Here we are in the book of Genesis. Those of you that are here for the first time, we are going through the story of the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 37, and last week we saw the story about Joseph and his dreams, and today we're going to see the consequences of that and the things that happened to him. In this story, of course, we are going to see that Joseph's brothers are going to sell him into slavery because they hate him. They really wanted to kill him, but they didn't do that. Anyway, one of the major problems that the brothers have with Joseph, first of all, is that his father favored him over them. That is never a good idea. Anytime a parent does that, it's always going to have adverse effects for the rest of the kids. Also, then, when he had his dreams and he shared his dreams, they felt that they were very self-serving, and that infuriated them even more, and that became the primary focus of their hatred for Joseph. However, God is intervening in the situation, and as we will see as we go through the story, it advances his plan of redemption. This is an amazing thing about God. He is able to take what is evil and turn it into good, and we need to remember that. So when something happens in our life that's bad, we submit it to the Lord, and He will make it work out for the best. And sometimes we don't see that in this life. I mean, those people who are serving God in foreign countries where they hate people who serve God and then kill them, they don't see their reward in this life or any reward in this life. It's in the next life. But it will count for eternity because they have given themselves in that kind of a sacrifice. In fact, Joseph would say later, when he was given his testimony to his brothers, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so that's what we want to see as we read this story for us today, is how is God actually doing the same in our circumstances? Because He is. He's just as involved now as He was then. Well, let's read our story. We're going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 37. Soon after Joseph's dreams, his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." Joseph replied, "I am ready to go." Jacob said, "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along, and then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around in the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they are pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him, "they have moved on from here, and I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then he'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the cistern, empty cistern, here in the wilderness, and he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelites, traders, taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. That's 8 ounces. Then the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robes in it, in his blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. That completes chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, and that's where we leave our story today. I first want to say that I believe that Joseph is very much like a type of Christ, exemplifying the love that Jesus has for us, even while we're still his enemies. He never became bitter. He did not hate his brothers. And it's amazing how God would work out his circumstances and he would just follow right through with it. What a great example and what a real lesson for us. He also didn't desire to get even. We'll see that later when we get to that part of the story. Instead, he looked to see what God was doing in his circumstances. That's what he was constantly doing. I'm amazed at that because I don't know where he got that perspective. I don't know, Jacob probably shared some of it with him, but I don't think Jacob had quite the same perspective as Joseph came to. So having said that, I want to examine this story to see what meaning it has for us today. And I'm going to begin with the brothers' plot. The brothers came to hate Joseph, primarily, first of all, because of, I mentioned, his father favoring him, but then more so because of these dreams. Evidently, Jacob didn't realize how much Joseph's brothers hated him, or he wouldn't have sent him on this trip. Joseph also wasn't helping out with the grazing of the flocks. He was staying home, and that probably also contributed to their attitude about their father's favoritism. So when they saw Joseph, they plotted to kill him, but instead they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 8 ounces of silver. I looked it up today, and that would be $215. Pretty cheap for a human life, isn't it? But that's the way it is when people want to do something that's evil. The cost isn't always the biggest factor. Getting their way is what counts for them. Then they covered up their evil deed by making it look like he'd been killed by an animal. It's interesting, Reuben was not involved in this plot. He didn't have the courage that he should have to stand up and do what was right, but he thought he could work out his deal, and that, of course, didn't transpire. What I also find interesting is that he also never let his dad know anything. He evidently didn't have the courage to go back and say what his brothers had done. For who knows why. I guess possibly you know how it is. Sometimes people are so intimidated they don't want to run the risk of whatever it means for them. This story also reminds me of Cain after he killed his brother Abel. God came to him and asked him where Abel was, and we all know what Cain said. He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's the only place in Scripture it actually says that. And it's kind of interesting, his lame excuse. And, of course, he's talking to God, and he obviously didn't really have much of a perspective on what God would know, or he didn't care. So brothers aren't always as caring, and sometimes a friend can be closer than a brother. We know that. The proverb says, "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." That's Proverbs 18:24. So we need to seek out those who are our true friends and build relationships with them. Don't allow ourselves to get trapped into relationships with people because they either make us think we're important to them or they are doing some kind of conniving scheme that we think is going to benefit us. We need to build that relationship. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Of course, I think that would be a brother in the Lord, not necessarily a brother in this life, as is illustrated by Joseph's brothers. These kinds of people are going to be those who have been transformed by the gospel and have their focus on Jesus. That is so critical. And it is a paramount thing that we need to constantly keep in focus. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2:10 through 11. Life can be tough, as we've already heard here this morning, and we need to be ready to persevere. And Jesus will be there with us constantly. He is our advocate. And so we need to understand that it's more important to be a part of Jesus' family and to stand with them than it is with anyone else. Of course, we say that, but we don't always follow through with that, unfortunately, because people have other motivations that get in the way of that. And then, you know, the fact of the matter is that we are still people, and we still have faults. And if you've been a Christian long enough and been in the church long enough, you're going to know people can hurt you who are in the church, who are your brothers and sisters. That's just the way it is, but we need to persevere. I mean, who did more damage to Jesus than his disciples? Well, maybe a little more. They killed him, but Peter and all of them fled. Peter denied that he even knew him. You know, so consequently, Jesus loved them like we should love one another in spite of what someone has done to us. And it's interesting that even while Jesus was doing his ministry, his own family didn't stick with him. We read in Mark chapter 3, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Or another translation says, he is insane. That's the idea. That's what his family thought. You know, what's this guy doing? And so the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. That's a tough scripture. And it's hard to deal with. But the reality is I think, just to give you a little idea what my perspective is on this, I don't think it's something that if somebody has done what they think is blasphemy and then later repent, they can't repent. That's not the key. The thing is that if somebody like this has blasphemed the Holy Spirit like these people did, they'll never want to repent. They have become so hardened against what God is doing and his grace in their life that they have chosen to completely reject it. And that's what they were doing here. I mean, why would anyone see what Jesus is doing and then say that's from the devil? It was an incredible accusation. Even his own family, they didn't say that, didn't go that far, but they thought he was crazy. So he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And I really like what Jesus said. Jesus asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Mark 3:20 through 35. So there's the real key. So out of this plot of these brothers who hated Joseph, God was able to take that and turn it around and make a good from it, and God will do the same thing. We just need to stay focused on His plan for our life and not allow ourselves to be derailed because of what somebody is doing to us. And Jesus is our example. So that brings me to my second point, and that is God's deliverance. We need to realize that just as God rescued Joseph from death and ultimately brought his deliverance, so we too should seek God's deliverance in our circumstances. Joseph didn't know what was in store for him, but he obviously kept his trust in God. He had no idea where this thing was going to go. We don't know how Joseph came to his perspective of God, but he is such a marvelous example of one who keeps his mind focused on God instead of his circumstances. His life demonstrates for us how God can use us if we simply keep him in the right place, actually first place in our lives. That's the key. And of course, Jesus gave us these kinds of instructions, some of the best. You know, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. It's one of the longest teachings. It's in Matthew chapter 5, goes all the way through 7. And the counsel that he gives there is just amazing. But particularly on this point, I want to read here. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's such a critical point. I just want to really emphasize that because people get so messed up, you know. I think Judas, when he was sitting around the fire after he'd betrayed Jesus and was moaning his situation, there's a video that I really like that he's sitting there and he says, "Couldn't Jesus say you could have it both ways?" You know, he said you can't love God and the world too, and that's what people think. Oh, we can have it both ways. No, it doesn't work that way. You're either going to be an enemy of God or a friend of God. There's no two ways about it. And he will decide that because he knows our heart. So he goes on. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, not even Solomon in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now, I just want to stop at this point. Because the truth of the matter, in this country, unfortunately, in this country, of all places, people are stressed out about those things, period. And most of the time, it's because we're more concerned about hanging on to what we got, which we've probably got too much to begin with. But the truth is I can tell you my testimony of my life, and I have made some bad decisions. I'll be glad to talk to you about it later and when it comes to money. And my wife would sure like to share because she knows how poorly I manage money. And it was because I was conflicted on these things, even though I knew the scriptures. And here's the thing, folks. It's so easy to read this and think, okay, I got my act together, and then go live the way we live. And mess up our situation because we're too focused on this world and not on the things of God. And the amazing thing is, in spite of my mistakes, God will redeem us from those and move us forward if we keep Him first. That's the key. And it may not always work out like we think it should work out. But if we keep God first, it will work out according to His plan, which is best for us. And that's the key. So Jesus says this next. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 6:19-34. Now that is wonderful counsel. And the fact of the matter is that even though we may be very familiar, as I was, doesn't necessarily mean we're practicing these things like we should. That's why we got to constantly be drilling them in to our minds and keep our focus on that. This is a great way to live, and when we get ourselves on that path and stay on that path, then we're going to discover that the abundance we have is in the spiritual realm, not in this world. Everything that happens here in the material side of things is going to be gone. It's going to one day be burned up. And if it doesn't get burned up first, we're going to leave it behind. We're not going to be able to take it with us. And so the fact of the matter is we need to be laying up and storing up treasures where it counts, treasures in heaven, as Jesus was saying. Jesus spoke about this when He spoke about true freedom. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's the key part. That's the most important. That's Matthew 10:28. So, when we keep these things in proper focus and we're living our lives according to what Jesus has counseled us to do, free from worry, free from fear, then we will receive Jesus' promises as He gives them to us. Jesus gives us promises both now and for later. You see, Jesus is always with us. And the challenge for us is to live in the knowledge of that reality all the time. And when we do, then we're going to experience the victorious life, the life that is victorious here and now. It may not seem like victory sometimes. We may feel like, and our problem is we get so focused on what's happening in this world, what other people are doing, what they're doing to us, instead of staying focused on Jesus and realizing that if we just continue to praise God, pray for those people, and we're laying up treasures that count for eternity. Not here, because nothing here is permanent. The only thing that's permanent that's here is if we're redeemed in Jesus, then we're permanent. Not here, but we're permanent for eternity. And that's what is so important for us. You know, Matthew tells us the last thing Jesus said to His disciples was this. He came to His disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of this age." Matthew 28:18-20. What a wonderful promise. The reality is Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to always remember that, because it's so easy for us to let circumstances and things around us, people, whatever, cause us to lose that contact. And we have to constantly work to keep it in focus. And when we do, we will then be more than conquerors, as Paul declared. And I know we're familiar with this verse, but I don't think we can read it too often. It says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He didn't spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." See, this is one of the most amazing things. I know people sometimes get so focused. This was part of our discussion about Daniel. Get so focused on end time things. Well, you know, that's going to take care of itself. What we need to do is, like one guy said, "I'm not so concerned about the sweet by and by as I am about dealing with the nasty now and now." And the reality is that Jesus will give us the power that we need to be able to carry that out, because he is sitting at the Father's right hand pleading our case. He is our interceding high priest. You couldn't have a better advocate. You know, one of the reasons why when we stand before God that we're going to win is because we got the best lawyer in the world. 1 John chapter 2 says he is our advocate, which is the same word as one would have for a lawyer. And he never loses a case. All right? So that's the thing. He's pleading for us. So he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. Psalm 44:22. Well, that's not good. No, it's not. But it doesn't matter in the long run, because we win. We're victorious if we're in God. That's his point here. So he says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Romans 8:31 through 39. Wow. You know, with that, we probably don't even need to say any more. But, you know, the good thing about the scriptures are is that God knows we need to drill it in, you know, because our problem is even though we may know it, doesn't mean we're going to show it. And so we got to constantly be working on that part of the picture. I wanted to share just a few scriptures from Psalms that talk about this. It's amazing how many verses there are that bear out this theme. Back in Psalm 27, it says, Yahweh, my light and my salvation, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from Yahweh, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of Yahweh and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe. In his dwelling he will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Psalm 27, 1 through 5. This is David writing. David had plenty of experience with what he is talking about here. He had many enemies, physical enemies, come against him. He knew what it was like to win with God. He also knew what it was like to have to run sometimes. Spent a lot of time having to run from Saul. And so he knew where to put his focus. Here's another one. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34, 4. One more. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And as soon as I read this, I always think of Revelations 22, and the river that flows from the throne, the river of life. You know, what a beautiful picture. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what Yahweh has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fires. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46, 1 through 11. And when I think about that verse, I think about what we have experienced or at least known about recently in our own history here. Two world wars, and especially Hitler, who, most people don't know this, but Hitler bragged that he was going to reign for 1,000 years. He thought he was a Messiah. He co-opted that from the book of Revelation, and he thought he was going to replace everything. And like my history teacher said, he missed it by 988 years. That's a pretty big error. So anyway, let's not allow the circumstances, whatever's going on in this world. Yeah, some bad things seem to be appearing, and it's going to get worse. We already know that. But again, God's going to win. We're going to be victorious in Him. That's why we should not let the events of this world bother us. Here's another one. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. I like that. For Yahweh God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. Yahweh will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Yahweh of hosts, what joy for those who trust in you. Psalm 84:10-12. And here's my last one. Psalm 118. When hard pressed, I cried to Yahweh. He brought me into a spacious place. Yahweh is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Yahweh is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9. So just like Joseph trusted in God, and by the way, he didn't have the Psalms or the Gospels, didn't know anything about Jesus yet, and yet he trusted fully in God all the time. I mean, we probably know the story. He goes there. Potiphar's wife wants to have sex with him, and he refuses, which is amazing. I mean, you know, and then he gets thrown in prison because of that. And yet, in prison, he's still seeking God. And then he interprets dreams, and that leads him out of prison and becomes a right-hand man for Pharaoh. What an incredible story. And you say, you know, we just read the story and think, oh, that's really wonderful. But how do you think he got to that place? What was going on in his life? We don't really know. We're not told. But he obviously had a relationship with God almost like no other. You realize the only things we know about Joseph are all good. There's not a single bad thing written about Joseph. This is an amazing thing. So just as Joseph trusted God, we need to learn to do the same thing. And we can do that when we keep our lives anchored in Jesus. This is what Peter says. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by man but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:4-10. Peter's writing a letter to Gentile Christians here, and they are facing a lot of opposition from the Roman government, which later would kill Peter. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he could be honored enough to be crucified like his Lord. But in any case, being crucified is a pretty bad way to go. And this is the kind of encouragement that Peter is writing, even though he's facing the same kinds of opposition. So, in wrapping this up, if we're faithful in all of this, as we live our life, we too will be able to declare the eternal truth of God all the time. While we deal with things in this life, if we maintain our eternal perspective, then what we do will count for eternity. So let's keep the same attitude that Joseph had. I just want to share this last few verses of what happened with Joseph and his brothers. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a heart this guy had. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on his knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's Genesis 50, 15 through 26. Now, the thing you got to remember here, Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh. Everything was under his authority. He could have done anything he wanted to do. And what an attitude he had toward his brothers. I mean, it goes all the way back when they first came in, and it was consistent throughout his life. What an example for us to follow, isn't it? And so I say in closing, what a great witness Joseph became. And it was all because he learned to trust fully in God, and God greatly blessed him. And even if we may not see the kind of success in this world that Joseph saw, it doesn't matter, because if we're faithful, it will count as treasures in heaven. Our lives will be credited as righteousness, the scriptures tell us. You see, this is the wonderful message from the book of Revelation, the last thing that Jesus says, and here it is. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the free gift of the water of life. Revelations 22, 12 through 17. And that's a promise now, folks. I know ultimately we're going to be with him, but he is writing this to encourage us as we struggle through our lives, whatever the issues may be. And the thing about it is, if you haven't experienced trouble, well, you're going to have it. Just keep living, and you'll have trouble, and you probably already have. But let us remain encouraged in him so that we can keep his eternal plan in perspective. Craig's going to come. I'm finished here with this message, and he's going to close us out with prayer.
Again, a friendly reminder, prayer tonight.